chapter 18. As we pick up here, Jesus, as we saw last week, willingly allowed himself to be arrested by the 600 plus soldiers that came into the Garden of Gethsemane where he'd been praying and preparing his heart. We saw in verse 11 that he was willing to drink the cup which his Father had given him. And we talked about that cup being God's wrath and judgment being poured out upon him when he hung on the cross. And he would be taking upon himself all of our sins, the sins of the world. An amazing act of grace and mercy and love and compassion towards all of us sinners. And the Lord loves us and he cares for us. And as we saw last week, he was in complete control of this situation. He could have easily escaped if he wanted to. We saw that he even used his power when they came to arrest him in the garden. He stepped out in front of them and said, "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, I am he," literally, "I am." And at the mighty name of "I am," the name of God, they all fall down. And then they get back up to their feet and he asks him again, "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And this time he tones it down, says, "I am he. And let these other guys go." And so he willingly turned himself over to them. He could have escaped if he wanted to, but again, this is all part of God's plan. So we're going to pick up here in verse 12. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you and we have our Bibles open, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring life within us as your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we just thank you that your word is sure and we can hold fast to the promises you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, for willingly laying down your life for each one of us here. May you be glorified. May you be exalted in all that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 12 of John chapter 18, it says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Now, that's interesting to me that they thought it was necessary to bind him, even though he willingly turned himself over to them. Now, I just want to say this. Whatever they used to bind Jesus, whether it was ropes or chains, those things didn't really bind him. You know, as you know, he was bound by the love of the Father. He was bound by his love for you and me. He willingly gave himself up because of his love for us to go to the cross. And we know that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so that's what bound him. It was his love for us sinners to go to the cross and die for our sins. So picture the hands of Jesus. Here's the creator of the universe being taken by these soldiers, and they bind his hands together. I mean, when you think about through the Bible of God's hands and the hands of Jesus and how he used his hands, it's amazing that he would turn his hands over to these guys. Those powerful hands, hands that touched lepers and cleansed them completely. Hands that took mud and put it in that blind beggar's eyes and healed him totally. Hands that broke the bread. And then he passed out the bread and the fish, and 5,000 men plus all their families were filled to the full. I mean, they were filled overflowing. They were stuffed with food. Hands that welcomed little children to come to him, and he blessed them. Hands that flung the entire universe into existence, putting the stars in their place, the planets in their place. Hands that, in the Garden of Eden, took the dust of the ground and fashioned Adam. He did that with his hands. And now his hands are bound by the hands of soldiers, these soldiers whom he created. And very soon he would have these very hands have nails driven through them as he would hang on the cross for each one of us. But again, this was all part of God's plan from eternity past. He knew this was going to happen. You know, God is all-knowing, and this was all part of his plan of redemption. His hands are going to be bound. Now, I love this commentary. It's called "Just Give Me Jesus." It's by Anne Graham Lotz. Many of you are familiar with her. But I just want to quote something out of here about having being bound. She writes, "Have you ever felt bound in a marriage where the love has run out? In a small home with small children? Have you ever felt bound in a physical body racked with pain? To an elderly parent with Alzheimer's? To a job? Have you ever felt bound by habits of sin, by memories of abuse? Are you struggling with your bindings? Do you find that the more you fight against them, the more pain you inflict upon yourself? Sometimes binding is in the will of God. Jesus was in the center of God's will, yet he was bound. He did not resist the cords or complain about his confinement. He simply submitted, not to the soldiers, but to his Father's will. End quote. That's a great quote. And that is so true. Sometimes God allows us to go through various trials, various hardships, various bindings, you might say, for his purposes. And it's not because he's mad at us. It's not because he's disappointed in us. It's not because he's trying to mess with us, but simply because he's wanting a closer walk with us. He knows what we need to go through in order to draw us closer to him. And some of those things that I just read from that quote, you might think, well, how did God fit into that? Why did he allow this in my past? I don't know. Satan is the one who came to steal, kill, and destroy. But you need to see that his hands have the nail piercings in them. His hands still reach out to people and say, I love you. I want to restore what the enemy has tried to destroy. I want to heal broken hearts. And he knows what we need to draw closer to him. The Apostle Paul came to realize this after his own trials, many years of trials and struggles, suffering. Paul had been struggling with a physical ailment for a long time. He writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, concerning this thing, his thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so Paul was able to see Jesus more clearly through his trials, through his tribulation, through his physical ailment. And it caused Paul to trust and rely on Jesus Christ even more. And that really was the turning point in Paul's life. That's what took him from having a victim mentality to just really walking by faith and not by sight. Paul's able to see all the glorious things God had done in his life in comparison to the frailties he had and the pain and suffering he went through. Think about that. What has God done for you? Same thing he did for Paul. Forgave you of all of your sins. He's given you everlasting life. He's preparing a place for you in glory, where Paul is now. I mean, he's done everything for us, and compared to 50, 60, how many years that we live in these bodies in pain, some longer, it's nothing in comparison. I mean, the riches and the glories of grace and the relationship Paul had with Jesus was infinitely better than anything this world threw at him and tried to pull him down with. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at a few different verses in the next few moments in 2 Corinthians. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here Paul gives us a great perspective. And I know some of you have physical ailments. Some of you are going through difficult times. You have different attacks against you physically, mentally maybe, emotionally. I mean, the enemy is still working on us, trying to beat us down. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Even though you're perplexed, well, I don't know why I'm going through this. This doesn't make any sense. You don't have to be in despair because you hold on to those things you know, that Jesus loves you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's with you always. Paul says, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, the life of Jesus revealed to others through our body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you can use your body just like you can use money, you know, for good or for evil. You can use your body for God's glory. You can use it for the things of the world, the flesh, and the enemy. And so we want to make sure we're revealing Jesus through how we live in these bodies of flesh. He says in verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And I hope you realize that your outward body is perishing. It's deteriorating slowly but surely. Gravity sets in over time. As you look in the mirror and you see your belly hanging down lower and lower. But we don't lose heart. We realize this outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I mean, Paul talks about his light affliction. When you read in 2 Corinthians 12 what he was going through, you're like, that's light affliction? Being beaten 5 times with rods, being stoned and left for dead, going through the 3 different shipwrecks, you know, having people, you know, beat him up, throw him in prison. Light afflictions, he says. That's in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is awaiting Paul when he stands before Jesus Christ. And that assurance from the Lord that gave that God's grace was sufficient to see Paul through this life is what kept his heart from becoming bitter against the Lord and bitter towards his circumstances. And that's so important to understand because Satan wants you to look at your circumstances in your life and he wants to get you to become bitter and angry towards the Lord. The Holy Spirit wants you to become better and stronger as you face those circumstances in life. He wants to build you up and help you get your eyes off yourself and focus on Jesus. Certainly God can change our circumstances if that's his will for our lives, but are you still going to love him? Are you still going to honor him? Are you still going to live for him? No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what you're going through physically or, you know, emotionally, we want to serve him even if things don't change this side of heaven, because we know a radical change is coming when we take our last breath here on earth. And then we're going to be brought up into his presence. But now as they lead Jesus away here, in verse 12, all the disciples, they run and they hide. Even Judas runs and hides at this time. Within moments of betraying Jesus, Judas hated himself. He was so upset with what he did. He told these religious leaders where to find Jesus. They gave him 30 pieces of silver to turn Jesus in. Can you imagine having that little pouch of 30 pieces of silver? Every time he took a step, you'd hear that jingle of the silver in his pouch. He must have been eating away at him. He must have been starting to get nauseated, feeling, I just betrayed Jesus Christ. And so he goes and he throws the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the chief priests and the elders who had given it to Judas in exchange for the life of Jesus. Now, here's something to think about. The problem with Judas is he confessed his sin to the wrong people. He confessed his sin to the chief priests, to the elders. He confessed his sin and said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, that's not our problem, bud. That's your problem. You know, that doesn't mean anything to us. You gave us the money. You turned him in. Great, we got him now. And Judas went out, it says, and he hung himself. He went into eternity without having his sins covered and forgiven, washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And that's why Judas is in the lake, well, will be in the lake of fire. He's in the place of torment right now, lost and separated from God forever. I mean, if Judas would have just thrown his life at the feet of Jesus instead of throwing his money at the feet of the Sanhedrin, it still blows my mind that someone could be so close to Jesus for so long and yet be separated from God for all of eternity. That's Judas. 3.5 years traveling with the disciples and Jesus, seeing the miracles. He was sent out 2 by 2 with the other apostles. God used him. But how is that possible? Well, it's simply because Judas confessed his sin to the wrong person. He went to the religious leaders instead of Jesus. The Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 2:5, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. You take your sin, your problems, your whatever, and confess it to the Lord. You repent before the Lord. That's what Judas needed to do. He should have called out to Jesus, and Jesus would have forgiven him. You could say Jesus was dying to forgive Judas, literally. Now, again, confession of sin means to agree with God. That's the word confession. You agree with God. What you have done is sin in his sight, rebellion in his sight, transgression against the Lord. And so when we confess our sins to the Lord, we're saying, yes, Jesus, I agree with you. I have sinned against you. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, singular, of the world. But we're to confess our sins to him because he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as you know, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. It means it's a continual cleansing of all sin. Praise the Lord that we are continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful because if we don't see sin for what it is, we'll find ourselves and our hearts becoming more and more open to the ways of the world, and we'll find our hearts becoming more and more callous and hard, and we'll be deaf and blind to the ways of God and to the Word of God. And as we'll see in the rest of John's gospel, that's the big difference between Judas, who sinned and was lost forever, and Peter, who sinned and repented and confessed to the Lord and was restored, and he's in heaven. He'll be with the Lord forever and ever. Now, Paul tells us there are two types of sorrow. What kind of sorrow do you have? Paul says there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death, and there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. What kind of sorrow do you have when you blow it, when you sin? How are you repenting? Are you remorseful? I just did something stupid. That's a drag. Or are you humbled before the Lord because of your sin? Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. A very important section of scripture that we need to look at, because some of us need to realize that if we don't walk humbly before the Lord, pride comes before a fall. And if you're not willing to humble yourself before the sight of the Lord, you're asking for a lot of trouble in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul's writing to the church of Corinth. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. He's talking about the previous letter he sent to the Corinthians. He was getting on their case. He was rebuking them because they were doing so many things, abusing the Lord's Supper, abusing the gifts of the Spirit, doing things contrary to what he had told them. And so he wrote to them that harsh letter, and he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now remember, Paul's writing to the saints at Corinth, yet he's calling them to repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance, then that leads to salvation. But weren't the Corinthian Christians already saved? Absolutely they were. The word for salvation, soteria, means much more than just being born again eternally. Salvation also means a continual deliverance of. What things are binding you up today? What things are holding you down? What things are coming against you that you quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit of and for, because of? You need to be delivered from those things. You need to humble yourself and repent of those things. They were saved, but they needed to go through this deliverance. In other words, our eternal salvation includes continual deliverance presently from the bondage of sin we might find ourselves slipping into. So again, we see a distinction between our position in Christ and our present walk with the Lord. You need to see that distinction. In Christ, I am complete. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 2. You are complete in Christ. Philippians 1:6 tells us very clearly, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's when it's done. You know, there's three stages of our salvation. You're justified at the moment of salvation. That's how God sees you, just as if you'd never sinned. That's the way the Lord looks at you today. His perspective, my perspective, I'm still in process. I'm going through the sanctification process. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We're all in that process of being saved, sanctified, going from glory to greater glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says the Holy Spirit's the one that's taking us from glory to greater glory in Jesus Christ. He's molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. So we need to see that. We're still in process. You still need to humble yourself before the Lord. Otherwise, you get a root of pride, and pride brings downfall. So back here in John chapter 18, it says in verse 13, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now by the time Jesus came on the scene, the position of the high priest was basically given to the highest bidder. Annas was high priest from 5 AD to 16 AD, and then he gave it up to his son-in-law Caiaphas because he was essentially the CEO of the money-changing tables on the Temple Mount. He was the one that was making tons of money by selling people lambs at an inflated price. You know, we've talked about this before. When a family would come for Passover or for Pentecost or for the Feast of Tabernacles, especially Passover, they'd bring their lamb, they'd bring it up. The priest would have to examine this little lamb, and they would say, "Oh, we see a blemish." "Where? I don't see a blemish." "Right here, there's a blemish." "I don't see it." "Trust me, there's a blemish." So they'd take your little lamb, and they'd say, "We'll give you one of these, but now it's going to cost you." And they would charge him 3, 4, or 5 times the going rate for a lamb. That's what Annas was doing. That's the business he was running. Some of these people that would travel all the way from Greece or Cappadocia, they're coming down to Jerusalem. Annas had the money changers. They'd come with their foreign currency. "Oh, we can't accept this. It has to be a shekel. It has to be, you know, a Jewish coin. So we'll do an exchange rate," again, ripping the people off. That's why Jesus went to the Temple Mount, flipped over their tables, drove the animals off of there. That was Annas' business. That's why he's going before Annas here. And that's why Annas was so upset, because twice Jesus came against him. Well, in verse 15, it says, "Then Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." So this other disciple tells us it's John, the Apostle John. There have been studies done where they said that there was actually a fish shop in Jerusalem called Zebedee's Fish Shop. I don't know if that's factual, but I've heard that's the case. Well, Zebedee was John and James' dad. And he would have got fish from the Sea of Galilee. It was a delicacy to have salted fish brought down from the Sea of Galilee into Jerusalem. And so that's probably how John knew, and they knew John, a lot of these people on the Temple Mount. He was known to the high priest. So Peter stood at the door, verse 16. "Outside, then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" That's the first time he denies the Lord. Remember, he's going to deny the Lord 3 times and the rooster's going to crow. I wonder how easy it was for Peter to deny the Lord this first time. He may have rationalized it. "Well, I got to lie to her because I want to get in there to be closer to Jesus. So I need to lie to her to get past her because I don't want to get in trouble by saying I know Jesus, but I need to be close to Jesus." You know, one lie leads to another lie leads to another lie. It's never good to start trying to build a foundation on lies. Pretty soon you're riding an avalanche of lies that's going to just take you down a steep, slippery slope, and that's what's happening to Peter. Soon he's going to be wiped out. He's going to just be going through the most disastrous experience of his life. Verse 18, "Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves," and notice, "and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." We'll come back to this in a moment, but notice what Peter's doing. He's warming himself by the fire of the enemy. Meanwhile, Annas begins to question Jesus. The whole purpose for this illegal trial was for these religious leaders to try to come up with some charge against Jesus so that then they could have him put to death. That's their goal. The death penalty was taken away about 20 years earlier from the Jews, and so they know we can't kill him, but we got to come up with something that will allow the Romans to say, yes, he needs to be put to death. So, verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. In other words, what are you teaching the people? Why do you have such a large following? Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me that what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. In other words, Annas, where have you been? I've been open. I've been honest. I've been here at the temple all this week. I've been in synagogues throughout Israel. I've been sharing the same message. I've been doing these things. I haven't done anything in secret. Where's your witnesses? Because they needed to bring forth witnesses. The Jews have what we have. You know, you can take the fifth. You don't have to answer for yourself. You can have witnesses come and bring charges against you, but he could have kept silent here. He'll do that later. But he says, I haven't done anything in secret, nothing to hide. He answers openly and honestly. And then in verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by Jesus, or stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? He's going to go through many beatings over the next couple hours or so. And Isaiah tells us that his face will be marred more than any other man. I mean, they're going to pummel him. They're going to beat him mercilessly, horribly. Jesus answered him in verse 23, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. In other words, bring forth witnesses who can accuse me. But if well, truthfully or honestly, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He answers their question, and then they smack him. They're just full of contempt towards him. He gives him an honest answer. But then his response in verse 23 gives us a powerful picture of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people, especially Christians, we like to take that to the extreme, and we interpret Jesus' words to mean that we should be like doormats, we should be like punching bags. You know, we should just let people take advantage of our Christian nature. But this account by Jesus, or by John here, explains what Jesus really meant, because after being struck for answering honestly, Jesus doesn't say, here, hit me again. I mean, he's not turning the other cheek by saying, okay, you smacked me, just smack me again. He turned the other cheek by repeating the same things that got him unjustly smacked in the first place. He confronts him by saying, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why do you strike me? In other words, he's saying, you slap me for telling the truth. Well, let me give you another opportunity to slap me again, because I'm going to tell you the truth again. He's not backing down. This is a good example for us. Jesus doesn't strike back, but he doesn't let evil go unanswered either. He confronts their injustice without resorting to injustice in return. And that's a great example of speaking the truth without compromising character. Now, back to Peter. This is kind of the main gist of what we want to see here. Verse 25, Jesus is going to go through a lot more than that as we get further into this in the coming weeks. But in verse 25, it says, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him, whose ear Peter cut off. Remember Malchus, we saw last week. Peter's going to defend Jesus from all these 600 soldiers. He pulls out a sword, smacks his ear, and then Jesus healed Malchus's ear. So this guy was in the garden when that happened. He says, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. At that very moment, Peter is busted. I mean, he did what he promised Jesus he would never do. And it tells us in Matthew 26, verse 74, that when Peter, before he denied him the third time, it said he started cussing. He started swearing. He said, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. It tells us in Luke's gospel, chapter 22, verse 61, that as soon as that rooster crowed, Jesus had just come out of Annas's. He was getting ready to go over to Caiaphas, and he sees Peter deny him that third time. And the rooster crows, and Jesus and Peter make eye contact. And Peter was just ashamed. He was just bummed out as much as you could be. And it says in Luke 22:61, then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Instantly, Peter's overwhelmed with guilt, with shame. Again, this avalanche is just coming upon him, and he hits rock bottom. He did what he said he would never do. He denied the Lord. Now, there's a couple of very important lessons that we need to look at here, because we can do the same thing. If we're honest with ourselves, all of us have done similar things where we've denied the Lord in one way or another. But like Peter, we may have good intentions in the beginning, but things went south. But we failed to factor in how weak and how vulnerable, how rotten our flesh is. And like Peter, I'm sure that many of us, we've had to learn the lesson the hard way. Oh man, I can't believe I did that again. I can't believe I said that again. I can't believe I went that direction again. I promise you, Lord, I'd never do that. And like Peter, sometimes we have to learn the lesson the hard way. But sooner or later, we need to come to a place in our lives where we stop putting confidence in our own abilities, stop putting confidence in our own strength, and we start putting our confidence in Jesus Christ alone. Obviously, Peter had to learn this the hard way. And at this moment in his life, he had no idea what Jesus just told him a couple hours earlier in chapter 15, verse 5, the Upper Room Discourse, when he told them, hey guys, apart from me, you can do nothing. That totally went right over Peter's head. He thought he could do everything for the Lord. But over the course of the next few hours, Peter was determined, I'm going to prove Jesus wrong. I want to go through a quick list of, if you take the Gospels, you do a harmony of the Gospels, you put them together. This is how it played out in Peter's life over these last few hours. And it's important to understand these things so we can avoid falling and failing just like Peter did. First of all, Peter blew it by proudly boasting that even if all these other disciples stumble because of you, Jesus, I will never be made to stumble. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Matthew 26, verse 33. Well, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, pride comes before a fall. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Peter is trusting in his own abilities. He's trusting in his own strength. He's not humbling himself in the sight of the Lord. Humility will help you avoid many pitfalls. When you think, I'm right and you're wrong, and that's your attitude constantly, eventually God's going to knock you down because pride comes before a fall. You have to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And as you continue to piece all the Gospels together, we next find Peter sleeping when Jesus asked him to pray with him. Mark chapter 14, verse 37, Jesus says, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So often, that is when we get ourselves into trouble. When we fall asleep, spiritually speaking, behind the wheel. You know, we kind of put things in cruise control. We get tired of running the Christian race. Why does Paul encourage us, exhort us? You know, take on the whole armor of God. You know, run with endurance. It's not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. But we get tired of running the Christian race. We take a break. Sometimes we'll sit down and, spiritually speaking, you take some of the armor off. I'm just going to kick back for a while. And we expose ourselves to the enemy's lies and temptations because we're not spiritually alert and awake. I think that's why Peter would later write in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. But then Peter's next mistake was trying to prove his devotion, his love for Jesus, as we saw back in chapter 18, verse 10 last week. Pulls out the sword, strikes Malchus's ear. I'll defend you, Jesus. I'm here for you. And again, Peter's resorting to fleshly efforts as he tries to battle in his own power instead of in the spirit. So again, Peter fought the wrong enemy, using the wrong weapon, with the wrong motives. But Peter would soon discover that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And he's going to discover after Pentecost that he's going to use the sword of the Spirit instead of that sharp steel sword that he was carrying with him. That's what he needed, was the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. He proclaimed the gospel, 3,000 people would get saved instead of just whacking ears off with a steel sword. Stop trying to prove to Jesus that you love him. All he wants is your heart. And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 54, as Peter continues his slide, that after they arrested Jesus, we saw Peter followed him at a distance. That's always a dangerous thing to do. Don't follow the Lord at a distance. But they're still walking with the Lord. Yeah, but they're kind of distancing themselves. This is why James 4:8 tells us, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Are you drawing near to the Lord on a daily basis? Yeah, he's in you, but you still have your part to play. You need to draw near to him. I've known many Christians who started off on fire for the Lord, but now they seem to be following at a distance. They no longer take their walk with Christ seriously. Oh, I still believe, they say. I just don't have time for Bible study. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for fellowship with the saints. Besides, they're mostly hypocrites anyway. Be careful. Don't distance yourself from Jesus or from the body of Christ. He alone can meet your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, folks, we're living in a fallen world. There are a lot of dangerous things all around us. And I don't want a lot of space between me and Jesus, if you know what I mean. I want to continually draw close to him at all times. Don't have a distant relationship with him. And then Peter stood with the enemies of Jesus, as we just saw in verse 18. He's warming himself at their fire. If that's not bad enough, it tells us in Luke 22, verse 55, it says that Peter then sat by the fire with them. Again, you play in the enemy's playground, you're going to get burned. Try to warm yourself by the fires of the enemy of this world, you're going to get burned. If you're going to try to get comfy, cozy with the world, you know, I'm just going to take care of these problems of mine by going to the bottle, going to drugs, another relationship, you're going to get burned every time. And so in a short span, Peter goes from walking among the enemy to standing with the enemy to sitting down with them. Does that sound familiar to anyone? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Teaching. Well, here's a good teaching lesson. Psalm 1:1. What does David write there in Psalm 1:1, or the writer of the psalm? It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law, or in the word of God. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Peter's doing just the opposite. He wasn't heeding the word of God. He's standing around the enemy's fire. He's sitting among them, and he gets burned. That avalanche that Peter was swallowed up in, it started off like a little snowball, but it soon got out of control. The good news is Jesus was able to heal Peter. He's able to restore him. When we get to chapter 20, in 21, it's glorious to see what the Lord does with this man that failed so miserably. And even though Peter has hit rock bottom in his relationship with the Lord, he's soon going to discover no matter how far we fall, no matter how deep we plunge into sin, Jesus' love and his grace and his mercy for us is like that for the prodigal son, who woke up and came to himself and said, man, I got to humble myself, go back to my father. And his father ran out and met him. But he had to humble himself. And we need to understand that Jesus wants us to take that step of faith back to him if we have separated ourselves from that intimacy with him. He loved Peter. He loved Judas equally. He took no pleasure in watching them both fail miserably. And they both failed miserably. He was there for both of them, but Judas listened to the lies of Satan and refused to humble himself before Christ, and thus Judas was lost forever. But praise the Lord that Peter and millions more of us down through the ages, we confessed our sins to the Lord, we repented of our sins, and we humbled ourselves, we came back to the Lord, and we found in Jesus all that we ever wanted and needed. His love, his compassion, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his peace. A new beginning with the Lord. So where are you today in your relationship with Christ? Are you following him at a distance? Are you warming yourself, comforting yourself by the enemy's fire? Drinking, drugging, medicating yourself, trying to numb the pain of the world around you? Or maybe you feel hopeless like Judas? Humble yourself and come to the Lord. Only he can meet your needs. Only he can set you free. He can deliver you. And as a Christian, if you've bound yourself up and you're caught in the snare of the devil, he wants you to humble yourself. Repent of that sin and come back to him because he loves you so much. Be that prodigal son or daughter. Get yourself out of that muck and the mire of the world and come back to Jesus. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He'll let you be miserable as long as you want to be, but he's there waiting, ready, willing, and able to give you deliverance. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come before you and we can lay all of our cares at your feet. Even as Peter said, cast all your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Lord, what cares do we have? You know our hearts. You know the cares of our life, those things that we really care about that we're struggling with. You know the things that we need victory over. Lord, you know the struggles we have. And we can cast those cares upon you, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you can set us free. You can deliver us once again. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here who are not content to just go through the motions of their relationship with you, but they want to truly walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and be set free from the lies the enemy brings against them. Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to breathe life in us continuously. And we thank you that your blood continuously cleanses us of all sin, all unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for willingly laying down your life on the cross for our sins. And I thank you for all my brothers and sisters here who have received you as their Lord and Savior. They are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But even as Paul says to the Colossian church, we need to put off those things of the flesh. We need to put on tender mercies. Lord, may we put off anything that is a distraction, anything that is a hindrance in our intimate relationship with you. May we cast those things at the foot of the cross. And Lord, may we repent. May we turn from those things and just fully turn to you and do things your ways and not the ways of the world. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for being here in our midst. And Lord, if there's anyone here that needs salvation, they want to turn from their sinful ways and receive everlasting life, thank you, Lord, that we can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe in our hearts that God rose him up from the dead. And Lord, we thank you that we have eternal life only because of you and what you have done for us. If there's someone here that wants Jesus, maybe you're invited by a friend that is concerned for your eternal destiny. Maybe you just wandered in here because it was raining. Whatever the case is, the Lord has you here because he loves you, and he wants you to know that he can set you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free to live for Jesus and not for the things of the world, the flesh, or the devil any longer. Thank you, Lord. If you want new life in Christ, humble yourself and ask Jesus to come into your life. You can pray this with me in your heart, and the Lord will honor this because he loves you. He did all the work for salvation. All you have to do is trust him, believe in him, receive him. As the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them he gives a right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I deserve the lake of fire. I've rebelled against you. But I thank you, Jesus, that you willingly went to the cross and shed your blood for my sins. And I pray, Lord, that you would come into my life and forgive me of all the sins I've ever committed. Make me a new creation. Lord, fill me with your Spirit so I can walk with you this day according to the truth of your word. And Lord, though I am weak, I look to you to be my strength. And I thank you, Lord, that as a new child of God, I can grow in my relationship with you from this day forward. And I look forward to that day now, Lord, when I can see you face to face and know how much you love me and all that you've done for me. Thank you, Jesus, for everlasting life. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song. If you need prayer, I encourage you to come on down. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ. He who began a good work in us, he's completing it. He's working.